But Father, we do pray that you show us Christ here this morning, that you move me out of the way. But Father, as John the Baptist said there in John chapter 3, verse 30, Christ must increase and we must decrease. Father, I pray that we make much of Jesus here this morning, and through the preaching of your word, show us Christ, to the praise and the glory and the honor of your holy name, to the upbuilding of the saints in Christ Jesus, to the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the glory and honor of Jesus here on earth, so that his name and his gospel would spread far and wide into the deep, dark reaches in every corner of this world and to our very neighbors. May Christ be made known. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As I've already said, our scripture will come from John chapter 17, so I'm going to go ahead and encourage you to go ahead and turn there. Our desire is to look at verses 6 through 19, if we can make it through all of that, and that is our plan anyhow. So I'm going to go ahead and read our verses, and then we'll just get into the message. John chapter 17, beginning in verse 6 through 19. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, as he has his gaze lifted up, his eyes toward heaven, and as he's praying to the Father, an amazing account that you and I have been given this great honor to be ushered into and in some way be a part of. What a privilege we have that Jesus had John record these in his word for all believers to read, to know, and to understand. Jesus says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Here, in this high priestly prayer, again, as Jesus lifted up his eyes towards heaven, praying to the Father, he says, I've manifested thy name unto the men which thou hast gave me out of the world. This word here, manifest, means to make known, to declare, to make visible, to illuminate, or to make apparent. Here, what we see in Scripture is God the Father is an invisible spirit. That is why Jesus declared in John 4, verse 24, Jesus says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. I like what Benson said in his commentary. He says this about God being a spirit. He says, God is a spirit, for he is an infinite and eternal mind, an intelligent being, yea, the supreme intelligence, who by one act sees the thoughts of all other intelligences whatever, and so may be worshipped in every place. He is incorporeal, immaterial, invisible, and incorruptible.
For it is easier to say what he is not than what he is. If God were not a spirit, he could not be perfect, nor infinite, nor eternal, nor independent, nor the Father of spirits. I love what the author of Hebrews recorded for us concerning Moses and his rejection of his status as an Egyptian in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 27. The author recorded for us by faith, speaking of Moses, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured. How did Moses endure? As seeing him who's invisible. You see, to the carnal mind, God does not exist. In the carnal mind, therefore, that God has no power nor authority. This is why it is by faith, and faith must be given so as to be given in spirit, so that you and I would have spiritual life, in order that we might be saved and come to know the God who is spirit, the one true and living God. There is an all-powerful, omnipotent, holy, infinite, righteous, just, loving God whose very character is made known through the life and ministry of the God-man Jesus Christ. Here Jesus manifested his name. It wasn't just a name that identified God. Jesus manifested and made known the full character and person of God. The Jews feared to even utter the name of God. John MacArthur wrote this in his commentary, that the name of God was so sacred because of all that it inherently contained of the expression of God's nature. It was so sacred that it was never pronounced by the Jews except that the high priest pronounced it when he went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Apart from that, no one ever spoke the name of God, the Tetragrammaton, the four Hebrew letters that might be transliterated best as Yahweh. It just was never spoken. It was too sacred. Even the biblical scriptures that we have coming down to us in English from the original Hebrew do not use it. Instead of Yahweh, they took the consonants out of that and added the vowels out of the term Adonai, which means Lord, and created a word that does not exist in the Hebrew, Yehovah or Jehovah, a substitute rather than speaking the sacred name of God. That's how sacred the Jews foresaw God who reigned. The Apostle Paul, speaking of Jesus in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, he says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. In verse 19 of that same chapter and same book, he wrote, for it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, should all the fullness dwell. Again, Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, for in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So as Jesus is praying to the Father, he says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. We see that Jesus Christ is the fullness of the Godhead in physical form. Do you remember what Jesus said to Philip when Philip asked him to show them the Father? What did Jesus say to him? Jesus says, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me. He does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. You see, Jesus' entire life and ministry was to make the Father known. His life, his reputation, his character, his words, his works were to manifest the Father. Peter speaks of Jesus as one who did no sin, and neither was guile found in his mouth. That is the testimony of Christ. Mark records for us in Mark 14, 55, that the chief priests and all the council sought for a witness against Jesus to put him to death, and they found none. Luke 23, verse 4, Pilate to the chief priests and to the people says, I find no fault in this man. In verse 13 through 15, And Pilate, when he had called the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, You have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I have examined him before you and have found no fault in this man as touching those things whereof you accuse him. Nor yet Herod, nor I, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done in him. Christ, perfect obedience to the Father, perfect holiness, perfect righteousness. Here, the God-man, perfect in bodily form, the character, the conduct, the testimony of Jesus was unmarred throughout his life ministry. Christ tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. By his life and his ministry and his conduct, Jesus manifested. He made known to the disciples the Father. Who were these disciples? Well, we see, first of all, Simon, also known as Peter, and his brother Andrew, James and John, the son of Zebedee, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. But here Jesus is praying specifically for those 11 men. Judas had betrayed Jesus. Judas had left and was selling Jesus out. To his disciples, Jesus replied in Matthew 13, when they asked why he spoke in parables, Jesus said this. He answered and said to them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, to the rest of the people around, to the religious leaders and to the Jews and to the Pharisees, to them it is not given. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. Here Christ Jesus perfectly manifested the Father to the disciples. Why these men? What were so special about these men? These men did not come to the understanding of who Christ was on their own. And so it is true of all men. It is given to us to know the mysteries concerning those truths that are found in the law and the prophets concerning Christ. For that reason, because the carnal mind does not accept the things that are of God, even these disciples, Christ Jesus must manifest the Father and make them known to the disciples. And he did to his disciples, and he does so to us today by the power of his Holy Spirit. By these 11 men that the Father had given to the Son, the entire world would be impacted. 11 men chosen out of the world to carry forth a life-changing message that has eternal implications. 11 fallible men to carry forth an infallible message of an infallible Savior. How did they do it? How did they carry forth such a powerful message in the face of persecution and death? They were kept by the Savior. They were guided by the Holy Spirit. They were living by the faith of the Son of God who loved them and gave himself for them. They were fully persuaded of who Christ is and what he had come to do. They were fully persuaded that Jesus was the Christ, that he was God in the flesh, that he truly was the great I am. True believers who are carried forth by the Holy Spirit do not defect from the faith, for they are kept by the power of Jesus Christ. Had these 11 men gone forth in the flesh, they would have defected from the faith at the first sign of suffering. But they didn't. How? They persevered for Christ's glory in the face of persecution because they were kept by Christ. And Jesus said this of his disciples, that they have kept thy word. What does that mean? They were obedient to the message that Christ gave them. Jesus said and did all that the Father had told him to say and do, and therefore the disciples were obedient to that teaching. They were so persuaded of the truth that is in Christ that they staked their very lives on it. Listen, church, true Christians are obedient Christians. true Christians stake their very lives on the very fact that the message of the Bible, that it is the very Word of God, and that it reveals God's plan of salvation through Christ Jesus, and they live by it. Obedient Christians raise their families by it. They conduct business by it. They are representatives of Christ to a lost and dying world because they are fully persuaded that this word is true. In James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25, James wrote, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholds himself and goes his way and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he be not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work." James says, "This man shall be blessed in his deed." Here, these disciples that were given to Jesus of the Father, Christ manifested his name to them. That small group of timid, fearful men that the Father had given to Christ out of the world, Jesus says, "Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word." In verses 7 and 8, and he says, "Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee, for I have given them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I am come out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." This is no credit to the disciples. This is to the credit of Jesus. The Father gave them to the Son, and the Son was faithful to produce in the disciples the fundamental characteristics of those who belong to Christ. It is as if Jesus was the vine, and he is, supplying to the branches the very necessary means by which they need to produce fruit unto God's glory. And that's what we see here. At no time did the disciples have room to boast in anything that they do for Christ or what they've done for Christ. At no time do we have any room to boast in what we do for Christ. Rather, we boast in this, that Christ accomplishes in us those things that abound unto his glory. Here, Jesus, as the true high priest, prayed specifically for these disciples. They were a special gift from the Father to the Son. When Jesus says, "I pray not for the world," it does not mean that Jesus just simply forsook the well-being of the rest of mankind. It simply means at this point, this focus of his prayer had been on those 11 disciples, those 11 men who did not defect. If you remember that large crowd of followers of Jesus at one point in time, and Jesus began teaching them, "If you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part of me." And what was the response of the crowd? This is a hard saying. Who can say it? And they turned and walked away, never to walk with them anymore. And Jesus looked at the disciples that were still there. And he says, "Will you also go away?" And what was their response? "Where should we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." These disciples here were a special gift to the Son. The disciples were the recipients of divine favor. They were the Father's, and they were given to the Son. And because of this, they were given special attention here in this prayer by the Son. These disciples, though, they were not special in and of themselves. The scriptures are clear about that. These were men who were prone to make disastrous mistakes. What made them so special? They were the Father's. And because they were the Father's, the Son took special care of them. The other day, Pastor Jim and Nancy had come and visited me with a little while in my office. And, you know, Pastor Jim had opened the door. And if you come to my office, you'll see a drawing and a small painting on the door to my office. And it's precious to me. All the years of my children growing up, they have drawn pictures and they've collared pictures and they've painted. And each one special and valuable to me in a very unique way. And so this picture is just hanging there on my door by a piece of tape. To most people, you just walk right on by it and not even notice it, or don't take the time to really appreciate the intricacies of this drawing, of this coloring. Pastor Jim, as Nancy came through first, and Pastor Jim, he just stopped. And he just began to look at this little drawing. I believe Phoebe had drawn it. And he just looks at it. And I'm just waiting for him to make some comment. And he says, "A Picasso." And that was it. And he goes and sat down. And I had a profound impact on me. Because if you know anything about Picasso, I think I don't appreciate art really all that much. But I know a Picasso is a valuable piece of art. It's painted by a famous painter. And here, as I leave this drawing and this painting on my door, it's valuable to me. Not just because of the drawing, not because it has any monetary value to anyone here, but because of the one who drew it, the one who collared it, the one who placed it on my door. As a sign, as I walk through that door, I see that I'm loved by the person that drew it, the person that collared it. Oh, church, how the Son loved these 11 weak, fallible, frail, weak, prone to sin men. Why? They were gifts given to him of the Father. And so he specifically prayed for them. But you know this, my friend? Jesus, as we've looked previously through this study, he says, "All that the Father has given me will come to me." And Jesus says, "And I will give them eternal life." You, if you're a believer and you're saved by the blood of Christ, you are special gifts from the Father to the Son. And for that reason alone, not because you are special. There are so many so-called Christian songs today talking about how worthy you are, as if you deserve salvation. No, the very essence of grace is that you were enemies of the cross, that you were not worthy of the shed blood of Christ Jesus. The very essence of the gospel is that you deserve death, hell, and the grave. But grace says, no, you are a gift to the Father. Why? Because you're special? No, it's just because you are a gift. And because you are a gift from the Father, the Son loves you. He doesn't look at you and be like, "Man, that person's worth dying for. Man, that person has a lot of great qualities." No, it's that person's a gift to the Father, and because of that, they are worthy of my sacrifice. And Jesus, he goes on in verse 10, he says, "And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them." Who here, the sense here is not that just all my disciples are thine. No, Jesus is, as you look at this, he is saying all things are the Father's. Not just the disciples, but all things, all the disciples, all of creation, all of life, all that God has made, all are his. He is the author of it all. He is the creator of it all. And it is all his. And therefore, because it is all his, Jesus says, "It is all mine." Christ and his Father have all things in common. Neither of them have anything that is not the other's. They are one, and therefore they agree in one. They have the same essence, the same will, the same attributes. They own it all. Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, it says, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things are created by him and for him." All things. Christ is glorified in all things. All things were created for this one purpose: to glorify the Son. Here, the sovereign God of the universe has ordained it to be so. He orchestrates all things according to the purpose of his will to bring about his own purposes. I've quoted this in part before, but I want to quote the whole quote here from Charles Spurgeon, speaking of the sovereignty of God. Charles Spurgeon once wrote, "I believe that every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes. That every particle of spray that dashes against the steamboat has its orbit, as well as the sun in the heavens. That the chaff from the hand of the winnower is steered as the stars in their course. The creeping of an aphid over the rosebud is as much fixed as the march of the devastating pestilence. The fall of leaves from a poplar is as fully ordained as the tumbling of an avalanche. He who believes in God must believe this truth. There is no standing point between this and atheism. There is no halfway between an almighty God who works all things according to the good pleasure of his will and no God at all. All things are Christ. All things are God. And all things work together for his glory. And he goes on in his prayer and he says, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." Here now, Jesus looking beyond the cross to glory that was going to be restored to him, that he shared with the Father from before the foundation of the world, and has a special concern for his disciples. No longer will Jesus be the object of the hatred of the world, for he'll no longer be in the world in physical form. Therefore, his disciples, and let me say this, and all who truly follow Christ become the object of the world's hatred. And Jesus knew this. He told his disciples that in John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. He said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own, but because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." All who are Christ are secure in the Father's hands as well as in the Son's. To be in Christ is to be safe and secure in Christ. Even when there's suffering, even when there's persecution, even when you're being hated by the world, there is rest and there is hope in Christ. Here, these poor disciples, we know this about their life. They were prone to wander without a shepherd. Therefore, Jesus prayed that they would be kept through the Father's name in his absence. Again, what does this mean? The name of God, again, means all of his holy character. And as Jesus is praying for his disciples, they'd be kept in the Father's name. We know that the Lord saves, that he sanctifies, that he provides, that he protects, that the Father is the shepherd that keeps the sheep together. And Jesus prayed that the Father would keep them, that they may be one as we are, that they might be united in thought, in purpose, in mind, that their oneness might be a united devotion unto the glory of the triune God who saved them and made himself known to them. Jesus said in verse 12, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." We know, as we partially quote there, John chapter 6, that all that the Father has given to the Son will come to him. And Jesus, as he says there in verse 39 of John chapter 6, "All which is given me," Jesus says, "I should lose nothing." And this is a confidence that we have in Christ, that he will raise it up at the last day. In verse 40, at the end of that verse, he says, "I will raise him up at the last day." That is the confidence that we have in Christ. Jesus has kept them and will continue to keep them by his power and by his authority until that day in which he calls us home. And in verse 13, Jesus, continuing in his prayer, he says, "Now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Where does true joy come from? Not a comfortable life, not a comfortable bank account, not in finances, not in a spouse, not in children, not in anything this world has to offer. It truly comes in Christ. Here Jesus told his disciples he's going away. He's going to the cross. Their hearts were troubled at the very thought that Jesus was not going to be with them. And can you imagine the joy, the comfort, the peace that these men would have felt as they were listening to their Messiah pray to the Father? Here they heard Jesus interceding for them, praying for them, lifting them up in prayer before the throne room of grace, praying that they would be united in purpose and kept by the power of God. What love these men must have felt at this moment as they heard Jesus pray for them. I don't know about you, but there's something, it does something in my heart when I hear somebody pray for me. Or when someone comes on just to let you know I'm praying for you. There's something about that. There's something very palpable, something very powerful about someone's praying for you. And here specifically, Jesus is praying for these disciples. There must have been a profound peace at this moment. And Jesus continues in verses 13 and 14. He says, "And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Here, this word that Jesus has given his disciples is all that the Father had given the Son to teach them. The word is that message of Christ's righteousness, which exposes the wretchedness of the world. And the disciples and the true followers of Christ have been commissioned to proclaim this word to a lost world. To some, it is a message of salvation. It is the greatest news that they have ever heard. To others, it'll be a word of condemnation. And those who are of the world hate this message because they have been called out. Their sin is no longer hidden. And those who live for Christ's glory and live by his word are lights in a dark and dying world and expose sin for what it is. The world loves its own, but it hates those who are in Christ. Verse 15, he says, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world." Now, I don't know about you, but if I have the chance to stop someone from going through any painful thing, I'm going to stop it if I can, if it's in my power. I can't remember if I've used this illustration here before or not, but Abby, when she was very young, was very, very, very sick. We didn't know what was going on. She had a really high temperature and very dehydrated, and so we rushed her over to the hospital. And they were just poking her little arms and trying to find a vein to get the IV in. They just couldn't find anything because she was so dehydrated. And I had to help the doctors to hold her down. And here she is just locking eyes with me and just screaming and praying that I would help her. But little did she know that I was. The pain that she was enduring was actually necessary pain to bring about her healing. Here, Jesus knows best. He does not pray that the Father would take them out of the world, but he does pray this, "But thou shouldest keep in them, should keep them from evil." Could Jesus have prayed that the Father would take them out of the world? He could have. And if he did, they would not have endured so much pain and suffering had he done so. But the primary purpose of the disciples of Jesus Christ was to endure these things for the glory and honor of Jesus, to be a light in a dark world. Men were to see their good works and glorify their Father in heaven. These disciples, along with all other believers, are to be spectacles to a world, to be fools for Christ's sake. We are to be a peculiar people to show forth the glories of the one who has called us out by his marvelous grace. There is much to be accomplished in and through these men and all who call upon Christ for salvation. How do men endure such pains of torment without recanting their faith? How did the disciples do it? Only by the power of Christ in them, the hope of glory. And as the world saw their suffering and their endurance, they could not help but see that there was a greater power, a greater force behind them than the person which they looked upon. Jesus did pray that the Father would keep them from the evil, from temptations that would seek to subvert and conquer their faith, or for their faith, to keep them from the old fox himself who would seek to undermine their ministry in order to rob Christ of glory. Again, these were meek, mild, tempered men who were no match for the evil one, and therefore it was necessary for the Father to keep them. Verse 16 says, "They are not of this world, even as I'm not of this world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." In verse 14, Jesus said in his prayer that he had given them the Father's word and that the world hated them because they were not of the world. And here Christ revealed this unique relationship that the disciples had with Jesus, that neither were of this world, neither Jesus nor the disciples were of this world. And Christ prays to the Father that the Father would sanctify them, not to take them out of the world, keep them from evil, yes, but also to sanctify them. And what does that mean? To set them apart for a particular purpose and ministry. They were set apart by the truth of God's word to glorify Jesus. And here, verses 17 through 19, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Here, as you look in verse 18, Jesus prayed to the Father, as thou hast sent me into the world. Why did the Father send the Son into the world? Well, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus Christ was sent by God the Father to manifest his name to the disciples, to manifest the Father's name to the world. Christ came to proclaim a divine message to a fallen world in order that they might be reconciled to the Father. And the only way to be reconciled to the Father is through the Son. And just as the Father sent the Son, so did Jesus send his disciples to proclaim that message, so that they would proclaim that truth, that word, so that men would look at the Savior and be saved. And Jesus says, for their sakes, I sanctify myself. I set myself apart for this work and for this ministry so that they might be sanctified through the truth. Here, all Christians have been separated unto this great and glorious work. It is an eternity-changing word that you and I must proclaim. And what a profound occasion that these disciples were a part of here, to hear Jesus pray that they were to be set apart, and here they faithfully and obediently, by the power of the Holy Spirit, carried forth that message into all the world. And all of history's changed. And because of their faithful obedience, other men and other faithful believers have gone on and proclaimed that message all the way down to this day, and you are the fruit of that. And brothers and sisters, you and I are called to carry on that word, that truth, for the Father's glory. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this message. We thank you for this truth. We thank you for this prayer that you have allowed us to be privy to see in your word these abounding truths and this intimate prayer and communion with the Son and with the Father. Lord, to see the fruit of Christ's work and the life of the disciples and all other believers, knowing that it's not us, but it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, may we be humbled by this. And may your name be praised. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.